getting a little bit older is I noticed that prayers on my behalf before I came up and preach used to be that I spoke with boldness. Now I see that it's a remembrance of the notes that I have taken. So I must be getting into a transitional phase in my life where I'm needing to remember more so than forget. And also, it's nice to see Robert here. He was dressed in the enemy's clothing yesterday as he was a ref at the MTA Center. So for all us athletes, we understand that. It's great to see that he changed into his normal attire. So if you would like to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll be reading in verse 16. But just so we have some understanding and some context here, you've got Paul writing a letter to Timothy. And Timothy's a fairly young guy. He's been with Paul on multiple missionaries as far as teaching in other places. He's learned from Paul, and Paul's left him in Ephesus to be able to help the church grow there. And in Ephesus, it's interesting that it's a coastal place with a lot of influence on trade. And there's also the temple to Diana that's there. So you have the church that's being established by Christ, the disciples passing on the structure and the format that's necessary. In the first letter to Timothy, you see the building up of the church government, if you will. You've got the elderships, the deacons, the members, and how we're to treat each other. But in the second letter, you kind of see a format where Paul's giving Timothy a little more encouragement, a little more ability to not be afraid, to not have a spirit that is timid, but to stand firm in the faith. So Timothy must have been a guy who at times struggled a little bit, who felt difficulties in his life. And you can think of that in a place like Ephesus, where you got the contending views of the pagan belief in this Temple Diana. And that Temple Diana was a place that where they would often have, almost in, like Corinth, a goddess of fertility. And so the immoral practices that were going on there would be obvious. But Paul's telling Timothy to not let his youthfulness cause him struggles, but to be strong and to not be fearful. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we see a great reminder for all of us of how we are to respond to God's word. And he says, all scripture is inspired by God. And I want to stop right there, because I could end the sermon right there and we would know that all scripture from Genesis to Revelation is inspired by God. That big little word, isn't it? All. Not a portion, not just a little bit, as today's society seems to view scripture as what's important, what preferential scripture they want to pull out, but all of it. That the creation was in 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested. That Moses parted the sea by the power of God. That Christ resurrected from the dead and abolished the slavery of death. That he paid the price for our sin. And he is the true God of salvation. All scripture is inspired by God. Not this temple over here, the temple of Diana, not this pagan belief, not these other world views, but only God's inspired word. You know, it's amazing today. I was watching a sermon by Kyle Butt, and he brought up some interesting statistics that were done on first, he went through the denominational church where they talked about it was a Pew Research where they found out that roughly 6 out of 10 young people leave the church by the time they become adults. And then an independent study was done by a member in the church who said roughly 4 out of 10 people, young people, by the time they become adults, leave the church. 4 out of 10 in the Lord's church leave because 50% of them don't believe in the existence of God. The pillars of faith, if you will, don't believe in the existence of God. They don't believe that this is his inspired word, and they don't believe that Jesus is his son. Now, I want us to look around here today and look at how many young children there are and ask ourselves, which four aren't worthy? Because if we say that statistics will prove true, then our hands are tied. But which one of us will stand up and say, that is not acceptable? Because Paul's going to lay out the Christian responsibilities that's required for members in the Lord's church to do when they put Christ on in baptism, when they follow his word, when they're obedient to his standard and understanding first and foremost that all scripture is inspired by God.
Amen.
Because it is profitable for what? For teaching. Let's look at that idea of teaching. You see, we often let society dictate our view and understanding of what a teacher's responsibility is, right? You'll show up to a school and, most teachers like apples, right? Yeah, we'll bring an apple. Or we'll picture a teacher who's probably sweaty at the end of the day, tired because they've been chasing our kids around all day. I don't want any part of that. I'll pay someone else the ability to do that. I'll stand back and reap the benefits. Oh, well, if we want them to learn about God, we'll send them to church services. We'll send them to class. And that's as far as we'll go. But that's not what Paul said. And again, we remember that the apostles' writing were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's a command from God. That he says it's the responsibility of each and every one of us to teach. And to even bring that point a little deeper, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 7, Moses makes the same claim. That this idea of teaching is not just for individual people who find it convenient. It's not for us as parents to bring our children to a spot and say, okay, we wash our hands, it's your job. And think of Moses. In this position in Deuteronomy, he's basically going over the things that have been passed down to him as a re-emphasizing the fact that he was not going to make it into the promised land. And he's telling the Israelites, beginning in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them." Who? The Israelites shall teach them. Not wait around and wait for God to zap you or to, again, prove himself over and over and over and over, which he's already done. Not to stand here and listen to me, Moses, who's ushered you in out of the Egyptian bondage, who's, by the power of God, parted the Red Sea. But you, each and every one of you, teach them to your sons, and you shall talk to them. When you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, whose responsibility is it to teach? Absolutely, it's ours. To teach our children. Because if we're not teaching them, the world is. And the world's teaching them, God doesn't exist, this isn't his word, and Jesus isn't his son. And that's why 4 out of 10 young people leave the church by the time they become adults. Because we're sitting back saying it's your job, it's my job, it's someone else's. It's God, you need to do this, you need to take care of your business. Is that how we view our relationship with him? God's done his work. He's done it since the beginning. He's made it clear, he's made it obvious, he's made it evident for all those to believe in him. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes this specific claim that his invisible attributes are made obvious. Beginning in verse 18 in Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them." It's obvious. You look around, you see the way people treat each other, those without God and those with God. What's the moral implication? Those with God are going to act in a righteous manner. But what about, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. For they are without excuse. Whose responsibility is it to teach? To teach what? All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable. It is a Christian duty to teach. It is a Christian responsibility to understand that it is our obligation to spread the word. But that's not all Scripture tells us to do. It also tells us that to reprove, and that it is for correction. Correction sometimes can be a hard thing, right? And let me make that point clear that correction is so important that I believe, based on Scripture, that you can lose your salvation on how you handle correction, as far as how you receive it and how you give it. And that's made obvious by how Paul charged those in Thessalonica to handle those who walked disorderly. And at that time, they had an issue with waiting around for the second coming of Christ without taking care of their responsibility. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, we see this example. That Paul is writing them a second time to say, it is not your responsibility to not do anything, to wait around, to not be responsible in handling your business, taking care of your family. That is your priority. And how do you treat someone who is living in that way? How do you respond to them? You have to correct. In correcting them, you're showing them the truth, which again is what? Inspired by God. But there's a way that it must be handled. It must be handled with love. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 12 through 15. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Again, who's he commanding in the name of? The Lord Jesus. What does that mean? That it's a direct command from Christ. That there is no deviation. That there is no wiggle room. It's coming from Christ. And when again we believe all Scripture is inspired by God, we're making the claim that we understand that there's no deviation from this truth. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. For if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate him with him. If anyone does not obey our instruction, if people won't take in the ability to be corrected when they are walking in error, sometimes you got to do the hardest thing that you can think of and separate yourself from that person. That's not an easy statement to make. That's not an easy thing to do. In fact, it's an easier statement to make than to follow through with it. But he's telling them, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet, in conclusion, understand this. Know what I'm saying. Realize that when you do this, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Two things there. One, when we see someone living in error and give them correction, we are to do it as brethren, as loving, as kindness, with compassion, not to lord it over them as some self-righteous person who thinks they're better than them. Right? That was the issues with the Pharisees. That was the issue with the scribes at the time of Jesus and throughout Scripture. We see them making that claim, that idea of this self-righteousness and selfishness. James says underneath all evil is selfishness. We're putting ourselves before that person. And we're trying to again, lord it over them as if we are better than them. But Paul says that's not okay. That we are to regard him, or we are to admonish him as a brother. And so when we receive correction, we are also supposed to understand that it's done being out of love. That person has the best interest for our well-being, and we should thank that person. Because they care about our soul more than anything else. And that is a blessing. For someone to care about your soul more than anything else. To love you so much that they would put their neck on the line, if you will, to correct you, to give you reproof. Reproof and correction are similar. Reproof is more so the idea of doing it in a loving manner. Correction is the fact that you're following the standard. And in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, the writer makes this claim and uses a word that is somewhat harsh. In Proverbs chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1, writes, "Whomever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." You can't get any more straightforward than that. And let's unpack that a little bit. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. I don't know about you, but when I was younger and my mom would ask me, you know, "Do you want a spanking today?" I did not say yes. Today is the day that I would love a spanking. I appreciate you bringing that to my attention. No, not at all. But the idea is, how are you responding to that discipline? Are you changing your ways as the intent of that statement was to make? The idea of the one who loves discipline understands that from discipline you gain knowledge. To not go back to what you were just doing. To not return to that vomit. But to make proper changes. To grow spiritually. Not to continue in error. And then he follows that up with, "But he who hates reproof is stupid." I know if in any other case, if I was to say that when I was younger, I would definitely be in the mode of discipline. But what he's saying, and the King James says brutish. Because the understanding of this word was farmers or people who were working in the field would have their oxen or their beasts of the field working and would just stop. They wouldn't move. They would just plop down, not moving. That's just what it's going to be like. And so the person who was ushering or having that ox work would beat them, encouraging them to continue on. And they wouldn't do it. They would not budge. They were so stubborn that they would not move. And that's the point that he's making in this Proverbs. Is that if you are not willing to handle reproof, if you are not willing to handle correction, you are being willfully ignorant. And that is a scary place to be in. That the hardness of your heart, that you would not allow yourself to be pricked with the truth. I think of a teenager who is being talked to at a time where they've made a mistake, just arms folded. Not letting it sink in. We get that way sometimes, don't we? But when we go against the idea of receiving correction, what are we saying? Oh, only a portion of Scripture is inspired. Well, the portions that I like are inspired. Because when we can't handle the responsibility of teaching, and when we can't handle it when someone reproves or corrects us, we're not living our life as Scripture would tell us to live. Amen. we are going against that standard that God has set in place. So all Scripture is inspired for teaching, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Training. We don't like that word today. We don't like that idea of getting our hands dirty and working hard. We want our, you know, our cell phones to be fast. We want to be able to get everything right now. We want to go through drive-thrus. We want to not go to gym and go to the gym and take a pill to lose weight. We want it right now. We want to microwave our food. We don't want to work for it. But what's the purpose of training? To build a pattern towards consistency. To build a pattern. Training in righteousness. You are building a pattern to be righteous before God. Cultivating your soil. Being renewed spiritually day by day. Always taking that responsibility to grow righteously. Not neglecting the truth. Knowing that Christ established that pattern, that we may follow it. I think of my wife, who right now is working on a parka with my grandma. And she built a pattern that they would follow to be able to make this parka. Why do that? Because it makes it easier when you put in the work. You're following the outline that you have built so that you can complete the task. And so when you are in training, you are working out your spiritual muscles. You're working out your spiritual growth. You're working out your spiritual salvation. And knowing that with that, you can teach it. It ties in full circle. In teaching, you're helping the mind nourish the mind. And nurturing it. And loving it. And in training, you're strengthening it. You're building up that whole armor of God to be able to defend against the wiles of Satan. That you understand that sin has no power over you because Christ defeated it. For Christ bought us with His blood that we may follow Him. And what does this do? What does this understanding of all Scripture being inspired by God, what does it allow us to do? In verse 17, he says that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Every good work. Literally all of it. That you may be able to stand up and stand firm for Christ. Not to be pushed around. Not to be tossed at sea, but to stand on the firm foundation of Christ. And I'd like to continue on. And sometimes we do this with the Bible. We'll go, well, I'm going to read the Bible in a year, or I'm just going to read a couple chapters. But sometimes when we stop short of going into another chapter, we miss the point. And the chapters and the titles and the verses, those are man-made. Those were put in by men. So sometimes when we read our Bible, we need to continue on and see what's being said. Because Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That is the point. Timothy, do you understand that? Joe, do you understand that? That the whole point of understanding that all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, is so that you can preach the word that Jesus is the living God. And that He is the judge. That under heaven there is no way through salvation except through Christ. And that's the gospel truth. What do we do with that? Do we believe it?
Do we understand it?
It's easy to get it intellectually, right? You can win a debate by going to the Bible because it's reason that helps us see the truth. But the longest journey in a person's life is from here to here. We can get it intellectually and understand these things, but the point is, will you be renewed? And that is eternally, internally, in your heart. Will you make that commitment? Will you trust God? Like the song says, trust and obey. For there's no other way. God loves you. He wants you to be in His kingdom, in His church. And He has established a plan of salvation to make that clear. That it's His plan. And it's not just a one and a pick here and a pick there. And no one makes a cake by eating an egg, pouring some sugar, drinking some milk, and shaking it all up and say, I've ate a cake. Right? They take all of it together and bake it. It takes all of it to understand God's plan of salvation. Amen. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and walk in the newness of life. If you're ready to make that commitment, please do not hesitate to come forward and make it known. And if you need the prayers of the church to uplift and edify and encourage, and if you see someone here today that you realize isn't here, maybe give them a call. Let them know we're thinking about them. Let them know we love them. How can you love God whom you have not seen and hate your brother whom you have seen? What is our responsibility as Christians? To serve each other. To know that all Scripture is inspired by God. If there's anybody who needs to come forward, please do so as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.